Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Nothing is more crucial to the Christian faith than the person of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. This is pivotal. Sadly, it is also the point of much neglect, confusion, denial, and rejection, both in our day-to-day, but also in Jesus' day as well. And so this morning, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, to consider Jesus' teaching regarding his death and what he came to do in Matthew chapter 20. We'll look at verse 17 through verse 28, and let us go ahead and read the entirety of the text, and then we'll pray and consider it. In verse 17, Matthew chapter 20, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice and are glad in it. We rise in hope because you are the one true living God. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless these moments as we consider your word and Christ who came to give deliverance, Lord, to us. Pray you bless as I would proclaim your word and bless as those that hear, that they may have ears to hear. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, in Jesus' day, his future work, death, burial, and resurrection, was also confused, neglected, rejected, and even denied. In Matthew, this instance in verse 17 through 19 is the fourth instance through the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus has explained to his disciples what he is going to do, what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He began to explain to them privately what is going to happen after the disciples, namely Peter, had confessed who he was. He'd asked them, Who do men say that I am? And Peter declared in faith, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately following his confession and their understanding to a point of who he was, he begins to explain what he is going to do as the Christ, as the Messiah, what he will do. Yet as he begins to emphasize the nature of his humiliating death and what will occur, his resurrection as well, the disciples begin to emphasize their concern for greatness and significance in the kingdom. In Matthew 18, verse 1, they ask, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This follows the third teaching of his coming death. And then this section in Matthew 19, 27, the chapter prior to this, Peter asks, "We have left all and followed thee, therefore what shall we have?" And in response to this, Christ explains to them that in the kingdom they would rule and reign with him upon 12 thrones. And so now coming to chapter 20, we see again their desire for greatness. And this time we see individuals that are seeking prominence. James and John and their mother come to Jesus and they are seeking prominence in the kingdom of Christ. And so as Christ is journeying to Jerusalem to be crucified, to be buried, and to rise again, to go through this agony for the souls of men, the disciples are fighting over who is going to be the greatest. They are focused on their own glory and their own prominence. We see this in verse 20, that as Jesus is journeying, continued from verse 17, the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John, come to him. She comes to him, it says, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Worshiping him here is the idea of reverencing him, the idea of falling before him. Come kneeling before him with this request. She has a desire of him. And she has but two small desires of him, two small requests of the Lord Jesus. She desires, in verse 21, after he responds, "What do you desire?" She states, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." All that she wants from the Lord Jesus is that her sons would occupy the second and third highest positions of power in the kingdom. That's all. Just number two and number three. Most powerful people in your kingdom. And this is what she asks of him. It's interesting, considering this family, when Jesus called the disciples, he surnamed James and John. He called them the sons of thunder, descriptive of their personality, of their charisma, of their attitudes. And interesting here, it seems that even their mother had some initiative in approaching the Lord Jesus with this request. And this is not strange, was not even necessarily inappropriate of her, even of a role, but we see Solomon's mother besought him a request. It is also likely and possible that she may have even been the Lord Jesus' aunt, and so a family connection there as well. And so as she comes to ask of him this request, it is not only simply her idea, but it seems to be a collaborative effort on her part as well as her sons. In Mark chapter 10, he records that James and John came to the Lord Jesus with this request. And so there's not a discrepancy between the events, but it seems that James and John came with their mother to get this request. Additional firepower, additional even manipulation, seeking to get this position from the Lord Jesus. And in his response, we see that James and John are included in this request and this desire. He responds, and his response is to them as a group. It's the second person plural in verse 22. When he answered and said to them, "Ye know not what ye ask." He is stating to them as a group, identifying not just their mother, but James and John. So he identifies that this is a group effort here, what they are requesting. Jesus responds to her request in verse 22, and he declares her ignorance, declares that she does not know what she asks. She does not understand the magnitude of what she is asking for her sons. This kingdom at which she desires her sons to rule is of much greater magnitude than she comprehends, than her sons understand. They also do not understand the qualifications and what goes into these positions in his kingdom. He goes on to state the qualifications. First, he begins with that of faithfulness, that of their own personal faithfulness. He states in verse 22, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He asked them, "Are you able to go through the suffering, like sufferings that I will endure?" This cup, this baptism, being identified as pictures of what he will go through. They're seen that way in the Old Testament, of the picture of future suffering, of what will occur. Positions in the kingdom of God are not gained through politics, not gained through manipulation. Here, they are understood, gained in part to faithfulness and endurance to the king, as Christ states here, this qualification. And the disciples give a quick and naive answer, as many times they do, not fully grasping the situation, understanding God's ways. They answer at the end of verse 22. They say unto him, "We are able." Certainly, we are able. Their answer, though correct, is naive. They are unknowing of even what Christ is going to endure. And also, obviously, uncertain and unknowing of what they themselves will actually endure later on. Through the scriptures, we understand that James would suffer martyrdom in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He would indeed be killed for the cause of Christ, for God's kingdom. John here would suffer persecution and exile, seen in Revelation 1. So here they are stating this, and Christ answers, "Yes, you will indeed drink of my cup. Yes, actually, in fact, you will go through these things. Yes, you stated correctly here, though you do not understand what you will do. You do not understand the process of which God is going to teach you and grow you and develop you to this point of suffering. But yes, you will indeed go through like sufferings." But he responds that these positions in the kingdom are placed and given by God the Father at the end of this verse. He states, "Though you will indeed suffer, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." This is determined and recognized by God the Father, and he states that this was his determination and his pronouncement. Following their mother's request, their request, we see the response of the other 10 disciples as they journey to Jerusalem. We see the reality of these feeble, sinful men. Verse 24, the other disciples are angry. They're not too thrilled with this request. They're not too thrilled with this desire that these two have. In verse 24, it says, "When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." They were moved with indignation. They were angry with them. This was prompted by their envy, likely for their own greatness, their own significance, possibly regretting that they didn't think of this first. They had not gone to Jesus with this request. So among the disciples of Jesus, as they go to his crucifixion in Jerusalem, they are now fighting. They are now squabbling about who is going to be the greatest, and they are now mad and upset. And again, we see the all-wise master teacher Jesus take time from their journey to call them aside in verse 25 and to instruct them, but also to correct them in their thinking. In verse 25 through verse 28, we see that Jesus reveals that there are different values of greatness in the kingdom of God. There's different values of greatness in God's kingdom and in the kingdom of this world. There's two different sets of priorities. In verse 25, he reveals that greatness in this world, greatness among the Gentiles, stating here those outside of Israel, those that do not believe in Jehovah, greatness in the world is determined by other people serving you. It is seen as a top-down mentality. Verse 25 states, he says, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." He states here two parallel statements, very similar, emphasizing the truths that he is teaching here. These princes, these leaders, the Romans at this time are the rulers that have subjected Israel, which he is likely referring to here. These ungodly rulers, these are ones that exercise dominion. They gain dominion over. Second statement, they that are great exercise authority upon them. The focus of greatness is that others are serving you in this worldly mentality of greatness. That you are at the top and that you tell other people what to do, and they do it, and they serve you. You are served. This is the worldly mentality of greatness. And today, this mentality has not changed. And outside of the church, outside of the kingdom of God, this is the same mentality of greatness that this world conducts themselves in today. This is the same mentality of greatness that we live amongst and fight and face in our world today. Is that to be at the top and have others serve you, that is the epitome of greatness. And yet Christ reveals here that this is not to be the case among His people. This is not to be the case among those that are in His kingdom. His kingdom operates under different values, very different than this world. This value of worldly greatness is to have no place in His kingdom. Contrary, true greatness in the kingdom of God is determined by serving other people. That is greatness. It's not being served, it is serving other people. What a contrary thinking. How absolutely opposite of the worldly way of thinking, of these disciples' way of thinking, these men that had been with Jesus. And in verse 26 and verse 27, he again states two parallel statements, likened to the first statement about worldly greatness. He states two parallel statements about true greatness in the kingdom of God. Verse 26 and verse 27, they both begin with a conditional statement. Whoever should desire this, that it is this conditional idea, those that desire this must act this way, must live this way. He states in verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. If you notice there, or highlight, or take notes in your Bible, he draws this distinction between them and you, us, the kingdom of God, his followers. In verse 26, he says, not among you. At the end, he says, who be great among you. 27, likewise. He makes this distinction of difference here. In verse 26, whosoever would desire this, whosoever will desire to be great among you, let him be your minister. Let him serve. The idea here is the term for diakonos. It's the idea of servant. It was the household servant that rendered their service for pay. Likely in a situation of debt that they would be a servant and would serve out of obligation, but were themselves free. He goes on in verse 27, whosoever will be chief among you, whoever will be first, let him be your servant. The command here, be a servant. Here, the statement for servant is the Greek word doulos. Here it is a more vivid, powerful statement. It is the idea of a slave. It is one that is not free, but one that is in complete subjection to a master. Their rights are yielded to their owner and to their master. They did whatever their master told them because they are completely subjected to him. This is the mentality of true greatness in the kingdom of God. It is this mentality of service, this mentality of being a slave. What rights does a slave have? They do not have any. They render their services to another. They are completely about the bidding of other people, doing whatever they would desire, serving. It is not themselves that they promote, but others. And this is the mentality that Christ explains to them, these principles. True greatness in the kingdom of God is not through climbing to authority to have other people serve you, but stepping down to serve other people. What a completely different value. And these disciples who had been with Jesus these 3.5 years, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They themselves were obsessed with this worldly greatness and having other people serve them. Yet this value of true greatness in the kingdom of God stands at the heart of Jesus' mission in coming to earth. Jesus states these propositional truths, but he just doesn't state them. He then exemplifies them. He lives them out. See, our God is not a hypocrite. Our God is not ingenuine. He is not a facade. He is genuine, he is authentic, and he is truthful. He is the greatest leader. And this is what the Lord Jesus demonstrates then in his statement in verse 28. He states, even as, or just as, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He, the Son of Man, is a reference to his messianic position that declares or emphasizes his humanity. That he, the Son of Man, and as he emphasizes his term of the Son of Man, Matthew also declares throughout the gospel that although he was truly human, he was also fully God. In Matthew chapter 1, he records that this Jesus was Emmanuel. He was God with us. So this Jesus, this Son of Man, is the God-man who has come. He is the King. He is the Creator who eternally existed and descended to take on humanity, descended from his throne, and he descended to this earth not to be served. The King did not descend. The Creator did not descend. The one with all authority did not descend to be served, for himself to be ministered to. No, in fact, he descended to serve others, to serve his creation, to serve his rebellious people. What a humble descent that he would descend from the throne of God, from the glories of heaven, to serve as a servant, to serve as a slave. And yet even consider here the extent of his service that Jesus is going to give and minister to other people. In verse 28, the end of this verse, it says he came to minister. It says that he came in his ministering to give his life a ransom for many. He came to render the ultimate service. He came to render the ultimate gift, his life. He came to die. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords came to give his life for others in service. He didn't just come to do this or that or have some meager tax, just come to even wash his disciples' feet, although that is very humbling, humiliating. No, he came to give his life and to die a shameful death on behalf of sinners. It's appropriate here, I'd like to read just Philippians 2, recorded by Paul, that describes this descent and humility of the Lord Jesus, and this mentality that those in the kingdom of God also ought to possess. It states in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, being equal with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He descended to take on humanity, but he descended even further to take on the humiliating, shameful death of the cross. This was this descent. This was the path of humility that Jesus displayed for others to see, to demonstrate. He came to die a brutal death at the hand of sinners. In verse 17 through 19, this death is prophetically described by the Lord Jesus himself. It is described here and then in full accounts. And the main climax, the main purpose in each of the Gospels, it is described in great detail at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, his death. So in verse 17 through 19, as we begin reading, describes this death, this giving of his life. Verse 18, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Notice this giving of his life, this service that he is going to render. He begins that he is going to be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. He is going to be betrayed by one of these 12 that is with him. As we read in Psalm 41 for the call to worship, this one that has eaten bread with me hath lifted his heel up against me. That is prophetic of this betrayal of Judas. Judas, one who had followed him for 3.5 years, is going to turn him over for the price of a slave, this measly silver, to have him murdered. This friend, this man who Jesus identifies as friend, this follower of Jesus, betrays him, turns against him, and hands him over to his enemies. If you've had a friend, if you've been betrayed, if you've had a friend backstab you, imagine the betrayal that Jesus goes through here with Judas, one of his own 12. He's betrayed to the hands of the religious leaders, the chief priests, these that were in charge of the religious duties of the temple, the scribes. These are the theologians of Israel, these who knew the law and studied the law. These religious leaders, these chief religious leaders, these who are supposed to be directing them towards the Messiah, directing these people towards the one true God. He is betrayed into their hands, and they're going to condemn their Messiah to death. Falsely, illegally, at night, they are going to condemn him. Upon condemning him, they will deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked. They will turn him over to the Romans. The Jews could not themselves, underneath the Romans, execute an individual in judgment. So they turned him over, fulfillment of prophecy, to the execution, to the judgment of the Romans. He'd be delivered to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be mocked in this process. They would crown him with a crown of thorns and a robe. They would spit upon him. They would pluck his beard, all in mockery of him being the supposed king of the Jews. He would then be subjected to a scourging, a whipping, be done by a powerful Roman soldier with a whip, 9 tails, with glass, metal, sharp objects attached to the end that would whip, would grab a hold and tear the flesh from the body. And this was all prior to the brutal means of execution in the crucifixion. They would crucify him. 2 short words with a long agonizing death that are involved with it. They would take him and they would nail him to a cross to die. An agonizing death of suffocation upon the cross in naked shame before everyone. This is his giving his life. This is his service. And why? Why would he come to endure this? Well, at the end, it is for sinners. He came to endure this for you and for I. He gave his life to be a ransom for many. A ransom was the term for the cost to purchase a slave. It was the money that one would take to buy a slave from the slave market. The ransom was this price. It was the cost. And 1 Peter 1 describes this cost. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. One moment. With this same picture of redemption, of purchasing. Says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, ye were not bought with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This price was his life that he gave as a ransom in payment. This term, ransom for many, it is the picture of deliverance from bondage. He came to pay this price to deliver sinners from bondage. Bondage that is due to sin. Bondage that results due to their sin in condemnation to hell. Due to their rebellion against the one true, living, good, and holy God. This, in fact, is the worldwide condition of not just these people then, but also of today. It is bondage and slavery to sin in rebellion to God. Sin because we are sinners and we do that which is at our heart, in constant rebellion against Him, both in our inward thought and in our outward deed, in acts of disreverence and blasphemy against God in our living and our thinking and our doing, but also in acts of wickedness and of sin against other people as we lie, as we act in unkindness towards other people. These sins are the cause of such bondage, resulting in the just judgment of God, a judgment that is an eternal death, that is an eternity in hell, that Christ so clearly preached upon recorded in the Gospels, that there is judgment that is to come for sin. And He proclaims the beginning of the Gospels, repent, turn from your sins and believe the Gospel. And you say, hell, an eternity there. That's severe. Seems too severe for simply sin. And yet consider here the cost of redemption. The cost of redemption and deliverance from this sin and from this judgment is the life of the Son of God. It is the King giving His life on the cross. This is the cost. And so when someone would say how severe hell sounds and how sin can't really be that bad, consider the cost for which Christ died to deliver people from their sin and from hell. It was great. It was His own life. God in His holiness demands perfect payments, the punishment for sin. And God in His love sent Jesus, the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, to pay the penalty for sinners. Sin demands this payment. In the Old Testament, lambs were given as a temporary covering. They had sin, and yet they would take a lamb, an innocent lamb, that they would take and slay on behalf of their sins. That would picture a temporary covering of their sin. The lamb and their blood would not remove the sin. They were pictures of that which would be accomplished in Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Christ is the perfect Lamb of God that would then nullify and complete the Old Testament pictures of the sacrificial system. The only one that could remove sin was the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, as He shed His blood on the cross. And He died in the place of many, in verse 28 there. He gives His life a ransom for many. He dies in the place of many. He died here for you and for me. Let that sink in as we sit in comfortable chairs, as we are in a comfortable building here with the AC. May we dwell upon this thought that He died for you and for me. He was our perfect substitute. He, the guiltless one. He, the perfect one, the righteous one, died for the guilty. He died for us, the rebels that had done the crime. He was the perfect substitute. And He died this agonizing death, bearing the sins of the world, so that you and I, so that His creation, His rebel creation, must not die an eternal second death in the lake of fire in hell. Jesus was and is the only way to be right with God. It is the only way to be right with God is through the ransom, the payment that Jesus Himself has paid. And yet notice, this ransom is for many. Jesus died, was buried, and as verse 19 says, that He rose again. He died and was buried, and yet He was victorious over death, over sin. He resurrected, demonstrating His power and victory. And yet this provides in His death, burial, and resurrection redemption from sin and death. Yet that does not mean that all people will be ransomed. That does not mean that all people will be redeemed. That does not mean that all people will be right with God and delivered from hell. No, it means it is available, and yet to be a redeemed person, a person must repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His delivering work. Mark 1:15, the message of Jesus, He declared to the people, as the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and believe in the Messiah. Believe in the work of Jesus Christ and His sufficient work on the cross. It is by faith in what Jesus Christ did and accomplished that a person may be delivered from their sins. He accomplished the task. We cannot remove our sin in any fashion. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that that may be done. Simply by belief in Him. So this morning, as we consider this text and the reality to our souls this morning, is have you recognized, friend, your sins against a holy God? Not your family, not your church, not your country, not your children, not your parents, not those that are in jail or those that are much more wicked. Have you recognized that you have offended a holy God? And not once, but numerous uncountable times. Have you recognized the judgment that is justly reckoned against you for your sins? If we stop there, that's a sad, mournful point. And yet, as we have considered in this text, there is deliverance. There is a ransom that has been paid for you. And this morning I ask, have you been redeemed? Have you been delivered from your sins? Have you fled in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is only through faith in Him that one may be saved from their sin and from judgment and enter into the kingdom of God. It's not baptism. It's not communion. It's not being a good person. It's not the words of a hollow prayer. It is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Salvation is only found in the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. And so I urge you this morning, those that may be faithful attenders at Grace Baptist Church, those that may be visitors, weigh the gravity of which the truths of Scripture speak this morning. Consider the eternal destiny of your soul and what the Scriptures proclaim. Christ responds to the request of James and John's mother and to their request that in His kingdom, true greatness is found by great serving. This principle is powerfully demonstrated in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and it was core in His mission. He came to humbly deliver trapped sinners through His substitutionary death on the cross. This was the greatest demonstration of humility the universe has ever seen and will ever see, as He came as the Lamb of God to deliver, to provide deliverance. Believer in Jesus, redeemed Christian, ransomed sinner, may we rejoice and be humbled in the completed work of our Savior. May we ponder the humility and the service that He demonstrated in coming to die such a death for you and I. And that is why we celebrate the beginning of each month with communion. It is to pause and to remember what our Lord and Savior did for us. It is free to us, this salvation. And yet it was costly to the Lord Jesus. It was costly to God the Father in sending His Son. And may we, as children of God, may we as ransomed sinners, now part of the kingdom of God, heirs of His, followers of Him, may we likewise seek to live according to how He lived and intends for us to live. The Christian service, like the apostles are instructed here, are to live humble, serving lives. Now this life that of those in the kingdom of God, the life of these disciples who are in the kingdom of God, it is not atoning. Our service and our work, it is not atoning. There's no sense in which this is paying for sins. No one can do that. It is only the perfect Lamb of God who could do that. And yet we who are in the kingdom of God, we are living under a different mentality. We are new creatures. We serve a new master. And his values are different than the values of this world that we live in. Christian, recognize that you are different. We are to have different thinking. We are to have our minds renewed according to the Word of God and according to what He desires for us to live and to be like. And we are to emulate this service. It is interesting here, He does not condemn them for seeking greatness. He rebukes them for seeking a wrong value of greatness. God does not desire for us as His people to be failures, to not strive for Him, to labor for Him, to seek to please Him in our living, to seek to honor Him in our living. He desires for us to live and seek to be what He wants us to be according to His values, and to strive to be what God intends for us to be. So are you seeking greatness in the kingdom of God? Or are you living under a worldly philosophy? Are you seeking to climb the corporate ladder? Are you seeking to have a position that you may be able to have other people serve you? I kind of touched on this in Sunday school this morning with the philosophies of some that desired this prominence for wrong reasons. Our thinking as believers, as Christians, ought to be one of serving other people, putting others' needs above our own, desiring to serve and minister to other people. Christians, be great and serve. This is the path of Jesus. And as you've noticed in Philippians 2, the humility of Jesus in descending and dying such a death. Also note the exaltation that God the Father gives to the Lord Jesus, that upon His humble descent, the greatest humility, the greatest act of service, God the Father then exalts Him to the greatest position of honor and of glory. Philippians 2, verse 9 and 11, following His death and His service, says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Humility is the path to true greatness. And this is what is demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though on that day He suffered shame, agony, humiliation, He is exalted and will be recognized by the universe as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And likewise for us, though in this world humility seems to be something that is despicable, that is refused, that is seen poorly, yet this is honored and will be pleasing to God and will be recognized by the Lord Himself. God honors humility. Matthew 19, verse 30, the principle that Christ declares is the first will be last, the last will be first. This principle that His thinking, His ways are opposite of this world's ways. And so today I pray that the gospel, Jesus' work, will be more fully understood in what He did and why He did it. That He came to give His life a ransom for many. I pray that His work will be cherished, that it will be accepted, and that it will be believed upon today, and that we will live in light of the fact of what Jesus Christ has done. And so this morning, as we close with a song of invitation, as the pianists come, I encourage you, Christian, unbeliever, those who have not believed in Christ, I encourage you to pause and to consider the work of Christ. Consider your soul and its relation to God. If you understand and need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so. If you have questions, I would encourage you, please come see me and see the deacons afterwards. We'd love to go with you further and explain the good news of what Christ has done. I encourage you, Christian, as we sing, consider what Christ has done, his humility, and also our service to the Lord as well. So let us stand and close in a song of invitation and of pondering.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.